But as we get started this morning, I want to encourage you, grab your Bible, open it up to chapter 5 of Matthew. We're going to be in verse 27. We're going to be digging through four verses, 27 through 30 this morning. As we look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we continue to walk through that. And I'd imagine as you open up, if you've got a Bible that has the little subheadings, so some might have actually read ahead during the week, and it's okay to be a teacher's pet. That's good. And if you haven't, you opened up and you see lust, and you might be thinking, okay, here we go again. But at home last Sunday, you know, the boys asked, so what are you teaching on next week? And I told them, and one of the boys goes, does Daddy always get stuck with that topic? I said, yeah, you know, it kind of turns out that way. And since Mr. Churchill puts together the plan, he says, so either he's saying, hey, buddy, you need something, or the Lord is doing something. And it's true, because this topic has come up often as we just simply walk through Scripture. And whether it's God's humor or casting lots or whatever it comes down to, it seems to happen. It falls on the week that I am preaching. But since I have to allow God's word to address my own heart, this week I had to ask the question, Lord, is there something you've been trying to get through to me? Lord, I know I'm a slow study, not the sharpest tool in the box. Is that the reason it keeps coming up? And you know what happens, though, when you pray a prayer like that? He answers it. Isn't that kind of him? And I'll share later what I mean by that, but this time he answered it in a way I did not necessarily expect. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, and I'm going to read. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, religious leaders of the day, anybody who is there to hear, right? And this is his sermon, and so this is Jesus. He says, you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So this morning we're going to examine a few facets of this passage. And I've been praying that God will speak to your heart as he's been speaking to mine. And specifically, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the problem that we see here, okay? The problem that Jesus' followers were facing out of the context of the passage. We're then going to explore how we face a similar problem here in 21st century America. And then we're going to conclude by finishing up and applying the truths presented in Scripture to our lives that we might leave here changed. So let's start with the problem that the religious leaders and the followers of Christ faced in that day. So you have to ask yourself, who are these religious leaders? Who is it that said that, right? So it's the Pharisees and the scribes. And remember, the way leadership works is if leaders believe a certain thing, by nature, that will start to move into those that they are leading, right? And so the problem that the religious leaders face is that they had minimized the laws of God, the commandments, right, that spoke into this area, and they minimized it to think that it's specifically talking about the physical act of sinning. And in this case, they limited the commandment to the actual act of committing adultery. And brothers and sisters, to realize that God isn't only concerned with our actions. In fact, Scripture indicates that he is more concerned with the condition of our heart. right? Consider Proverbs 16:12. And I want you to listen through the ears of the Pharisees and the scribes as I read this. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. So let me rephrase that in their mind as they think about that. As long as I don't actually commit adultery, I'm good. My ways are good in my eyes, and I didn't actually commit adultery, so I'm pure. But see, God goes on, and he responds to that, and he says, but the Lord weighs the Spirit. See, in this case, Jesus is saying to the scribes, hey, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And these guys are saying, I'm good. And he says, not so fast, Junior. No, really, not so fast. Your heart is far from pure. See, remember that the religious leaders of the day, their righteousness was a works-based righteousness. They earned favor with God. Through 600 and some laws that they had created, this is how they're going to show that they love the Lord. And in turn, they viewed their sins as being primarily about the things that they did. And so therefore, since they hadn't actually committed adultery by having an extramarital affair, they weren't really sinning. And so effectively, once again, they focus on the letter of the law and neglect the spirit behind the laws that God gave. In one sense, if you think about this, they never really understood the Ten Commandments as they were intended. Because if they had wanted to truly understand them, they would have realized that you can't separate one commandment from the rest of them. No different than we could separate one attribute from the rest of the attributes of God. No different than we could separate one of the Beatitudes from the other Beatitudes. They're all inextricably linked. What do I mean? Well, the 10th commandment is clear that you should never covet your neighbor's wife, right? And it should always be taken in conjunction with the instruction to not commit adultery, which is the 8th. So why do I say that they should be connected? Well, because Paul connected it. See, in chapter 7 of his letter to the Romans, Paul, right? So Paul is this Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows the law. And he writes to the Romans, you shall not covet. But in the passage, as he says that, he indicates that if the law wasn't explicit about not coveting, he never would have known it. Because again, he grew up, he learned this works-based righteousness. And as God revealed himself to him, Paul learned that that wasn't sufficient. See, the law stressed the importance of the heart, and these religious leaders who maintained this really mechanical, engineering-esque view of worshiping God and obeying him, no offense to engineers at all. This mechanical view of worshiping God and obeying him overlooks the heart of the matter, and that's that the law exposes our heart. So as Christ addresses his followers and the leaders of the day, he uses the law to expose the hearts of men. And here, he uses this particular example to communicate the distinct and overarching sinfulness of sin. Now, anybody thinking, okay, here we go again. All I need to hear from this pulpit's another sermon on holiness or obedience or sin. Where is the joy in that? That's natural. But if that's you, I ask you to withhold judgment. Don't tune me out yet. If we get to the end, you don't agree with it, talk to one of the elders, they'll deal with it differently. But see, don't miss out on what God's got in store because your joy is a concern of his. And this passage is here so that we might be filled with joy. See, I'm aware, generally speaking, that the idea of discussing sin is not very popular. Is that fair? But if we consider this context and this portion of scripture, of Christ's sermon, and you simply overlay it on top of what he's already shared, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They recognize who they are before the Lord, that they're sinful. And blessed are those who mourn because of that sinfulness. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he's saying, hey, blessing comes upon those who are aware of their sin, then maybe, just maybe, there's joy to be found here as we become aware of our sin. See, Christ's teaching in the Beatitudes highlighted the difference between true followers of Jesus and the world, right? Remember this? On one side, we've got those that follow Christ, and then on the other side, we've got the world. That's what he's putting out there. And he's saying that this group, those followers of Christ, are characteristically different than the rest of the world. So if that's the case, why should the world find the doctrine of sin popular? Well, it shouldn't. It should be offensive. But if we believe that God's word contains everything we need for life and godliness, as it itself asserts, then we must recognize that the doctrine of sin is found throughout both the New and the Old Testament, and therefore we should seek to understand it. And then if you look at the culture in which we live, as well as the predominant culture within the American evangelical church, there's evidence to suggest that grasping a biblical doctrine of sin is of critical importance. It seems that the main reason the church has gone astray, or at least looks more and more like the world, is because leaders are fearful of adopting a biblical view of sin. So that brings us to our problem this morning. The Pharisees had a problem that they linked their sin only with their actions. And Christ says, no, it's more than that. So then what's our problem this morning? Because I love you and I care deeply about your growth in Christ, I want to say it as specifically and as directly as I can. Unless we are clear about the doctrine of sin, we won't really understand what Christ said about the way of salvation. Unless we are clear about what Christ says about sin, we will not understand salvation. We will not. See, through the apostles and the other New Testament writers, God took great care to articulate this necessary doctrine. Well, what do I mean? One question should suffice. Why? Why did Christ die on the cross? He himself said that he could command 12 legions of angels to protect him, but he chose not to. Well, why not? Why did Christ die on the cross? Well, because the incarnation would not have been needed if sin didn't exist. See, the failure of the Israelites to obey God's commands, the law, made it clear that man could not work his way into heaven. Well, why not? Because of sin in our hearts. Sin could only be dealt with by the eternal Son of God coming from heaven to die on behalf of his children. And friends, the same is true of the doctrine of regeneration, as we see it in the New Testament. Throughout the Gospels and the letters, we find this teaching of being born again, or being a new creation. But all of that teaching is meaningless without understanding the doctrine of sin, because why would it be needed? And yes, evangelism is deficient without the doctrine of sin. Simply offering a Jesus that's a friend who provides a marvelous life without helping folks understand their sin is simply not New Testament evangelism. See, look at the way Christ shares the gospel. He starts with sin. In fact, if you go and read and just look at all the times that Jesus is teaching, I believe you would see that Jesus seemed to make it almost impossible to believe in him. I mean, he puts obstacles in the way of people believing. He's one guy you could never accuse of promoting a easy believism, right? Doesn't happen, right? He calls his hearers to count the cost before following him. You see that anywhere today? Like in normal marketing speak? Hey, you're going to give up all these things to buy this. Like, is that the Apple ad? No. He says his followers must deny themselves. Oh, that's a way to get people on board. See, when calling people to repent and believe, we must start by putting the holiness of God, his demands, and the consequences of sin on display. It's only those who are disturbed or unsettled to their core by their guilt of sin who end up fleeing to Christ to be rescued and redeemed. Friends, understanding sin helps us understand God's holiness. And in this passage, Christ is emphasizing that holiness is a matter of the heart, not a matter necessarily of our actions or our behavior. Our desires matter. Not only must we not commit the act, but we must not covet. When we begin to understand his holiness, we begin to become watchful of our motives and we examine ourselves. In his letter to the Corinthians, which is also a letter to us, Paul calls us to examine yourself. Well, why did he do that? Well, I have an idea. Let him answer the question. His answer is to see if we are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That's strong language. That's uncomfortable language. But it's biblical language. See, when we understand sin, we are led to see our absolute need for someone who is more powerful than we are to free us from the bondage of sin. When we understand sin, we run to Christ. When we understand, we rely upon Christ. When we understand, we realize that without Christ, we can do nothing. And then yet, the same eternal Son of God who stepped out of heaven, who must execute judgment on those who freely dwell in sin, that eternal Son of God loves us in immeasurable ways to the point that he would take the penalty of that upon himself. So another question for you. Anyone here feel that your love towards God is weak or faint? If you're not there now, have you ever been there? See, when we drift and we fail to love God as we are meant to, as his sons and daughters, it's often because we have forgotten what he has done for us in Christ. See, it's only when we realize that he did not spare his only son that we are reminded and begin to understand the greatness and the depth and the measure of his love towards us. I can't grasp, and my guess is you can't grasp, what it means to freely give up your son for those that hate you. It doesn't make sense. So the only thing I can think of is that he loves us. That's the only thing that would drive someone to do that, is love. So do you want to love God more? Even if your heart isn't faint towards him now, do you have a desire to love him more? Well, spend time considering the doctrine of sin. Huh? Well, that sounds un-American. It probably is. But it's biblical. I'm serious. Do you want to love God more, right? Christ is calling his people to listen to him. And what does he put in front of them? He says, I want to show as many ways as I can how sinful you are. Isn't that nice? Survey the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And as you understand what sin meant to him and what he chose to do about it, I believe that you will see that his love is truly, as the hymnist put it, so amazing and so divine. And what's the result? It demands my soul, my life, my all. So, if it's important to understand sin, to appreciate all the New Testament blessings that emerge from our redemption, and Jesus over and over and over and over again discusses it, what is Jesus telling us here about sin? Is that fair? First, it's deeper than we might imagine. Sin is deeper than we might imagine. While the religious leaders of the day were concerned with the action of sin, Jesus says, realignment, we're going to go a different direction. He changes our thinking, realigns our thinking, let us know that there's something within our hearts that leads to the action of sin, right? They're over here thinking it's about actions. He says, no, 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 guys, it's actually about the things inside your heart that lead to that action. He redirects us from action to attitude. Friends, the sins that you and I commit, hear this, are merely the symptom. Or the manifestation, or the outworking of a deeper issue. That disease, that deeper issue is called sin. Now, there's times that I sit there and say, Lord, could you have called those things differently? Like, could you have called the thing that is sin and then something else, I don't know, like bad stuff. I don't know what you call it. But something other than the same word so we don't get so confused. Like, that would have been helpful. But see, the symptoms of the outworking matter little when compared with the disease itself. See, it's the disease that destroys, not the symptoms of the disease. We understand that when we think of physical disease. There are many here who suffer from physical disease. And the symptoms are painful. And I can't imagine what it's like. But the symptoms aren't actually what's the problem. It's the disease itself. It's the same way with our sin. The things that we do expose that there's a deeper issue. So, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but here you go. I have a microphone, you do not. The fact that you haven't committed adultery doesn't mean that you are without guilt. Huh? But that's what it says. No. What matters is your heart. Jesus is getting at that here. This is in the series of a whole bunch of outward sins. Question for you, is your heart ridden with disease? Is your heart ridden with disease? The Bible answers with a resounding yes, it is. See, there's some in this nice, comfortable theological construct that say, well, I've been redeemed by the blood, so my heart's no longer ridden. I'm good. It's the same problem. On one side, it's I've never committed an act, right? On the other side, you have this, well, it's all been taken care of anyhow, so I'm good. No. The reality is that our hearts are wicked. See, though God made man without sin, in the garden, Adam chose to sin. And that disease has entered human nature and now resides inside every human heart, corrupting God's creation. The result is that we desire things and we covet things. These desires emerge from our hearts, right? It says in Matthew 15, Christ says it later, out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery. It didn't come from outside of ourselves. We've got plenty of it right here. But pastor, this passage is talking about lust, not sin in general. Oh, you are correct, young Padawan. It is. Oh, but here's the deal. If you invest some time to study the origin of lust, here's what you would have found. The origin of lust is whatever is opposed to the heart of God. Lust is the manifestation. The origin of lust is whatever is opposed to the heart of God. And I don't want you to take my word for it, so I've got a couple passages that I want you to see. Good. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Titus 2:11 through 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It doesn't train us so we can do whatever we want to do. It trains us for godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Same word for lust. Same word. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, most of you could recite this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, how? In the passions of our flesh, lust, carrying out the desires of the body, again, similar word, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So while you look and say, yep, it doesn't apply to me, my guess is you're familiar with the Gospels, and some of you look at it and just say, yep, I don't deal with it, so I'm moving on. Nobody's ever done that, right? Say, no. See, by nature, Scripture says we tend to live out the passions of our flesh driven by our sinful desires. Simply put, sin runs deep. And therefore, Christ is using lust as an example to illustrate the deeper point. Last week, it was murder. Next week, divorce. Then he talks about giving an oath, and you can just go on and on. But he's reinforcing the same point. Well, if he reinforced it to his hearers, why didn't we just cover this in 1 week and just get it all over? Yeah. Because that's what we want to do. See, Jesus is telling us this morning that sin is elusive. It's subtle. It deceives us into thinking we are good because we haven't committed a particular act. Now, Don't misunderstand me or mishear me. We are to celebrate the times when we come face to face with temptation and we are granted power to resist. We praise God for those times. However, we must not become too content with not acting. See, that's what Jesus is addressing here because that's what his listeners had done. His listeners were okay with the fact that, well, we didn't actually do anything, so we're good. Now, some are hearing all this and they're still saying, yeah, but I don't struggle in this area at all, so I'm not following you. I'm not prone to covet another man's wife or another woman's husband. I'm not inclined to seek out images that grieve the heart of God. My eyes don't wander. I'm thankful I'm not like those folks. What I'm supposed to take away this morning is what? If you don't wrestle with those things, thank God for that. It's not because of you. It's because he's extended some incredible grace toward you. But what are the things that you desire that you can't have? Is it a job that someone has that pays more than what your family makes? Is it an inheritance that someone received that's allowed them to retire comfortably? Maybe it's the way someone else looks. I mean, let's say you're walking American Ninja Warrior. We would never do that in our house. For those who are guests, so I come from a family of acrobats. And though I've tried to not pass that along, jeans run deep and they climb on anything they possibly can. So American Ninja Warrior is something that they just do. I actually watched some of the stuff, and it's stuff that we did in college at camps that's even more dangerous than the stuff they do. I mean, it's crazy. And yes, my name was Crash, so I fell a lot. But let's say you're watching American Ninja Warrior. You're worldly to the core like we are. And there's this mom of three who conquers the course, and you begin to compare your physique to hers. And as a result, you begin to compare your place in life with her. You think, well, if she had 15 babies and had the demands of raising children, she only had three. Or maybe you try to explain your failures, attributing them either to your education or your lot in life or the way that you were raised. Or maybe you just get close enough to conversations that you can hear of others' troubles to make yourself feel better. See, that's the heart of the matter. Our problem resides in our heart. Everything else is the expression of that disease, folks. It's the desire which leads to sinful acts that matters. But then when you look at the way that Christ said this, almost every time I'm up here, I say, what happens if something is repeated in Scripture? It's important. And without saying he's repeated something here, so you have to say, what was important? Well, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that sin perverts what God had created. See, sin is devastating. And in our minds, we know that. But if you look at what he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I could go into this entire contextual thing about why the right there matters, but I'm not. Look that up on your own. Why does right matter? Because it does. But what he's saying is that sin is so devastating that it takes the very things that God created and gave us to minister to others for good and turns them into our own enemies. Right? He's perverted each one of us. We were created with eyes to see what other people are going through. He's given us hands that we can serve others, and sin goes and perverts those things. It destroys us. It always leads to death. It's always hateful towards God. And the reality is that God and sin are utterly incompatible. That's Christ's teaching on the doctrine of sin. Does it make you uncomfortable? Does it make you squirm in your seat a little bit? If it doesn't, I'd be concerned. If we can be satisfied because we haven't acted, we haven't committed an act of adultery, or as last week, we haven't actually committed murder, then we are in deep, deep trouble. And we must listen to our Lord and examine ourselves, our thoughts and our desires and our imagination. Friends, early on, I promise you that the purpose of this teaching was joy. So here you go. I'm going to start bringing this together. Friends, we have a gospel that tells us that we have another who is spotless and pure, who is completely holy, who took our sin and our guilt upon himself that we might be free from that sin's power that's inside of us. He's washed us with his precious blood. He's given us a new nature, one that's pure and blameless. That is absolutely amazing. It's what we sang this morning. Jennifer didn't get to read the message. She kindly selected some songs and said, yeah, that looks good. And as I looked at the list, I started crying. Because again, the Spirit wants to reinforce what he's trying to communicate, that he is more than amazing. So how do we apply this? I want to give you two examples, one rooted directly here and another one rooted from Scripture as a whole. Here, our Lord is gently reminding us that because of our innate sinful desires, we will often miss out on the best that God has for us. See, he's not just reminding us here that we shouldn't be desiring someone else's spouse. He's actually reminding us of the beauty and joy that comes from a God-honoring marriage. See, when a marriage functions as God designed it to be, it's an incredible thing. Sadly, like these religious leaders, our hearts often look to find the easy way out. In particular, this group of Jews went to divorce as a solution like that. But God says, guys, you're missing out on what I have for you. Because he's using this in the context of sin, what he's saying is that it's appropriate, absolutely appropriate for a husband and a wife to desire one another, to look forward to spending time with one another, to seek to find ways to please one another. In the context of marriage, it's a wonderful thing to anticipate a night out with our spouse, to prepare for it throughout the date, even to be preoccupied with it, provided it's more than simply desiring our own satisfaction. Biblical love and passion in the context of marriage, which is the opposite of lust, manifests itself in cherishing our spouse. It's investing into one another's lives, communicating with one another in ways that touch each other's hearts. This type of interaction between a husband and a wife is beautiful. It's God-honoring. It's Christ-exalting. It's enjoyable. Yet lust is the opposite. It's empty. In a sense, lust is the physical or emotional experience that God designed for the context of marriage without the work required in a marriage. In other words, it's seeking pleasure without sacrifice or service. It's demanding self-fulfillment. Lust clearly represents the opposite of Christ's love. Think about this. Christ sacrificed for others and did not demand that his own needs be met, and lust finds the easiest way to fulfill its own demands. And as a result, it destroys the soul in the process. The Lord taught us in one fell swoop, four little verses, the terrible nature of sin, the danger to us, and the importance of dealing with it and eliminating it. Why? Because our soul's eternal. That's why. By repeating the command to destroy the thing which causes us to sin, Jesus is saying that the soul is so important that we must learn to avoid being trapped by sin. There's a ton of things which are good and right and even profitable in themselves, but he's making it clear that if anything traps us, we must avoid it, even if it's inherently good. In Luke 14, he put it even more strongly, saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Right? Easy believism, like defined. Remember, that prayer that I mentioned at the beginning, Lord, is there something you've been trying to get through to me? Well, here's the answer he provided. If anything comes between us and him, it is harmful to the soul and must be avoided. If listening to worship music causes me not to have the time to get into his word and to grow, there may be a problem. By nature, it's a good thing. But if it comes in between, we must avoid it. He's not saying that we are to hate our loved ones, right? He teaches that we're to love one another, even our enemies. So that can't be the same. But he's saying is if something gets between us and him, we must avoid it. That's how much the soul matters. So do we realize that the most important thing in this life is to be prepared for eternity? It means we must hate sin and do everything we can to destroy it. Well, how do we do that? Study it, understand how it works. Yes, it's uncomfortable. We will be different from the world when we do, but the reward is incredible. Remember what Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That should be our aim in life, to see God, to be pure in heart. Desire to have a heart that knows no lust, no bitterness, no envy, no strife, no jealousy, but rather one that's full of love, because that's the heart of the matter. So what are we to do? Let Scripture speak to us. Romans 8:13. We need to eradicate sin from our lives. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Friends, you cannot look at those passages and say, I don't have to do anything. But there are people today that'll tell you that. You're concerned with your own sinfulness. Yes, I am. Mm-hmm. And if you're not, I'm concerned for you. It's the same principle. Never feed the flesh. Never feed the flesh. Other point of application. Remember when Jesus addressed the woman at the well, which is found in John 4, right? So Jesus is up, and he goes through Samaria, for some reason, to get to Galilee. Goes through enemy hostile territory, right? He goes through it. And along the way, he stops at a well and asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. And she says, why would a Jewish man ask me for a drink? And he answers by saying, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for living water. Doesn't actually answer her question. It makes me feel better sometimes about not answering my children. She's a bit confused, so she asked, how would you provide living water? Because you don't even have a bucket, buddy. And he deflects the concern, saying that the water you draw from is temporary. You will eventually thirst again. But he says, the water that I have for you will satisfy forever. So she longs for this water, and Jesus knows her heart, invites her to call her husband and share with her. And she says, yeah, but I don't have a husband. And he goes, you're right. You've had five, and the guy you're with now, yeah, that's not your husband. See, See, she's been pursuing something to satisfy that has left her longing. She's trapped in sin, and what he's saying is that only he can satisfy that desire. Friends, this applies to each one of us. No, I'm not saying that all of you are serial divorcers. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that each one of you, each one of us, has desires that we try to find satisfaction in that will leave us longing. Maybe there's someone here who feels like they're stuck. Maybe you feel like you're trapped in sin or bound by chains. Here's our Lord's word to you from here this morning. You may think that, but I'm a chain breaker. I offer living water to you, that which satisfies. Look to me. Think of the price paid to deliver you from that sin. It is amazing. There is no greater reason to be filled with joy and desire to live for him. Consider Jesus' purpose in coming into the world, knowing the shame and the suffering he would endure, right? Why did he do it? Well, according to Scripture, to deliver us from the present evil world, to redeem us from all iniquity, and to separate unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's why he came. The whole thing was designed that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's why Watts pens that such love demands my soul, my life, my all. Friends, try as you might, you cannot do this on your own volition, on your own strength. See, not only did God ordain that Christ would come to remove the penalty, he then says, hey, you're helpless without me. So he sends the Holy Spirit to come alongside us and provide the power that we need and the help that we need. If you believe in Jesus and are his follower, then he is at work in you right now, both to will and to work to do of his good pleasure, right? See, if we try to do this on our own, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll put mine up. I've done that. It's like this poser holiness type thing, right? It's really not sanctification. It's merely just another manifestation of sin. But if we realize the true nature of sin and understanding the devastating grip, it's like a boa around your neck, and we understand what it means to be poor in spirit and plead constantly for the power that the Holy Spirit alone can provide. And with that power, as he comes alongside with this surgeon-like scalpel, we can pluck out the eye and we can cut off the hand and we can mortify the flesh in dealing with our heart issue. And one day we shall see the Lord Jesus face to face and stand before him blameless. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord God, we long for that day when we will stand before you blameless. Our hearts, by nature, do not desire things that honor you. Our hearts, by nature, try to find things that satisfy in a way that doesn't make any sense. Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit to enlighten your word, to give us courage to address our hearts. Lord, that we would be able to glorify you. Lord, if there are some here who are hurting, some who feel bound, trapped in sin, I pray this was an encouragement to them, Lord. Give them the strength to say, no, you are a chain breaker. You have freed me from the domain of sin. You have given me new life in Christ, and I am no longer bound by that. Lord, if our hearts wane for you, Father, I just ask that you would strengthen us, Lord, that we would look to the cross. We would survey that cross. we would love what that cross represents, that we are yours. Or that you would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.